Good morning, church.
Yeah, great to see us today. And Sister Alaba, thank you for those announcements. I just want to amplify a couple of them. The first one is about our family meeting. I want to encourage everyone. I'm actually speaking also to those who may be online. To do everything that you can to be at that meeting. The other thing that she didn't mention is also on that day, we will also be inducting new members. We'll be welcoming new members to our assembly. So please, please, please make every effort. Make every effort to be available. If you're a member of this church and you're in this town, and you know, just do everything that you can to be here physically. And, you know, the Lord will continue to bless us. Also, the other announcement that she had made, I want to also, you know, underscore that. So thank you all for all those who volunteered to be part of that team. Brother Yere, Brother Dikin Banji, and everyone else. And Mama Aruna. You know, we are grateful for your volunteership. And we look forward to it. In fact, we haven't had this, I don't know, it's almost a year that we haven't actually had the family club meeting. Family club meeting is for couples, for married people. And honestly, it's a travesty that we haven't had it, because the benefit that has come out of it is amazing. Each time, you know, we have it, the testimonies, people's marriages that are, let me use the word healed. It's not an exaggeration. And people who find a little pathway to healing from those meetings. Okay, so if you're married, we would ask you to come. If you're on the way to getting married, sometimes you can make a special appeal, and we'll see how to accommodate you. Praise the Lord. Yeah. So we'll continue with our journey through the book of Romans. Wonderful, wonderful book. Last week we had looked at, you know, Chosen by Grace. That was chapter 11. And we're talking about how specifically God chooses. Again, it drilled down to the whole matter of election that, you know, God sovereignly chooses. And in particular, it was drilling down to the future of Israel, God's chosen people from, you know, ancient times, the people that he had actually sought and separated unto himself. And we understood that, you know, even though it was a huge concern at that time, the apostle himself, being a Jew, had expressed the concern, expressed deep anguish about the situation of his people, But he also made us understand that though they are unbelieving at that point in time, that unbelief is partial, it is purposeful, it is temporary, and it will come to an end, and it is all going to be to the glory of God. When he understood that this is to the glory of God, I mean, praise just burst out automatically from his lips, or his pen, if you will. And that we saw in verse 33, when he was almost like, you know, he just couldn't keep it in. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. Those were the words that flowed out of his pen. He says, nobody knows the mind of God. Nobody can instruct, can counsel God. He's the one that counsels. He's the one that gives. No one can give him. He's the one that owns everything. So, you know, it's just amazing. So all this time, all of these chapters that we have gone through was deep foundational theology. It is denser than anywhere else in the Bible. That is a systematic method and way of setting out the entire premise, the entire message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and what goes on in it. God's plan of redemption is opened up in these 11 chapters. So we're coming to chapter 12 today, and I want to seek the Lord's help immediately in prayers. And we're going to move a little fast because our time is also spent. I pray that, first of all, that God would help me to keep to time, and that he will use our words to bless us. Holy Spirit, we invite you, even this moment, to come and be our teacher, to teach us. And that you would open our minds to understand the truth of your word. That you will cause our hearts to burn and to be excited and to rejoice and to light up our affections for our Lord and Savior. And that you will transform our lives. That the power of the word through the agency of your mighty spirit. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. The case for justification by faith alone. The apostle made that in the first five chapters, clearly stating that men lack righteousness because of sin. And that since we couldn't do anything for ourselves, we had to receive God's righteousness through Christ Jesus. And that is the way we are justified, by faith, through only Christ and no one else. And it has always been that way from ancient times, right from Abraham, and all who have ever received righteousness, it's always been by faith. Those are five chapters. And after that, he went on to deal with questions and objections that helped to demonstrate God's righteousness by transforming rebels, people who were in disobedience, and transforming them to followers who are now set above sin, set above even the law, in the sense that the law had been fulfilled, the law had been set aside. And though that they live through this time struggling, so to speak, yet they have the victory. Sin, he says, will have no dominion over you. So the salvation that we have presently is the one that saves us from the power of sin. We've been saved from the penalty. The power of sin also is being dealt with every day in this work of sanctification. In these chapters from chapter 6 to 11, is confirming the righteousness of God as well, that saves even the Jews, the future Israel. Then in the balance of this book, the next five chapters up to the end of chapter 16, he's dealing with how the righteousness of God is applied in our lives. This is now the sanctification aspect of salvation. The practical ways throughout our lives. All this time that he has been setting this foundation of theology, there was only one instance that he gave an instruction, and it was in chapter 6, when he was telling us to consider ourselves now dead to sin. It was an instruction. If you are in Christ, if you have received and have been made right with God by faith in Christ Jesus, you will obey this command. The command is to live to God, be dead to sin. Be dead to sin. This is a Christ life. This is a Christian life. And so we would say that in these 11 chapters, we'll be talking about the indicatives of the gospel, what the gospel actually does. And from this chapter 12, we'll be dealing with the imperatives, the sanctification, imperatives of the gospel, what we then do as a result of what has been done for us. I imagine yourself, you know, owing a huge debt that you're struggling to pay. And for some of us, it's not an imagination. It's an actual situation, right? You have a huge debt and you're struggling to pay and you're struggling every day, and then someone comes and pays it off. From that time, as a human being, you will be looking for ways to do something for the person. That's a natural, you know, so that's a natural response. You yourself, out of just sheer gratitude, whatever little, you know you cannot maybe buy the person a car or whatever. You can't, but you are looking for any opportunity. And when the person says, I wanted somebody to, you know, I wanted something from, you just rush and say, okay, don't worry, I'll get it. That's a heart of gratitude. And that's what this serves to do. These 11 chapters, what God has done, it sets our heart to be able to easily and quickly and speedily respond in gratitude. As now, the instructions and the commands start to flow. So we're looking at the life of the transformed mind. The life of the transformed mind. We look at it from three angles. We say that it is worshipful continually. The life of the transformed mind is worshipful continually. The life of the transformed mind is gifted for the body, the fellowship, the God's people, the household of God is gifted. The life of the transformed mind is loving to all, both those that are within and without. It is worshipful continually. This is just verses 1 to 2. All of this passages, these logical sections of thought deserve their own message. These two verses, you know, people can write books on it. Verses 1 to 2, that it is what? It's worshipful continually. That's the life of the transformed mind. The Christian is one who lives a life that is transformed. And so he starts with this word, therefore. And as well as they say, when you see that word in scripture, it means that you consider what has come before. That is, in the consideration of what has been taught, what has been expressed before, that you now pivot. Therefore, this past 11 chapters, therefore, it says, I appeal to you, I exhort, is a strong word. I exhort you. I appeal. The word itself is like the word that is used for the Holy Spirit. The paraclete. That's the root of it. The one that comes near. It's an invitation, an invocation. I appeal to you. KJV says beseech. New American Standard Bible, it says urge. So it's a strong word. I urge you by the what? The motivation that we see. What is urging? What is the urgency here? There's a motivation. It says the mercies of God. The mercies of God. If you were at the Bible study on Thursday, we're talking about the mercies of Christ. If you were there, you know, if you were not, you missed something, honestly. You focus on the message, the mercies of Christ. This is the motivation that he is reaching out to. Remember in chapter 11, verse 33 and 34, it's talking about, verse 32. It says that God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. It is from God's mercy that everything else flows. Mercy is God's kindness to those who do not deserve it. He is withholding judgment. That which we have earned, that is what he's withholding. He's keeping back. That is the expression of mercy. And mercy is so tied up with grace. You cannot have mercy without grace. You cannot have grace without mercy. Together they work. It's like the next step. Not only does he hold us back, God extends his mercy in grace by giving us what we do not deserve, which is his favor. God's kindness to all in forgiveness and withholding judgment, that is mercy. God's mercy in Christ is that which accrues to eternal life. I'm quoting our brother directly from the meeting on Thursday. You know, our brother Kelechi, he started doing something. So he started, you know, collecting, if you will, just snippets from you know, our messages, and putting it up online, okay, in some of our handles. And he was just very excited. He told me that, look, there's engagement. People are looking at this thing. I think he posted on TikTok for the first time and so on, you know. So he's taking snapshots, snippets from all our teachings and meetings. This was one of them. Very condensed, very dense. It says the mercy of Christ, it accrues unto what? Eternal life. To his people. And he was excited. People are engaging. And I was excited as well. And then of course, in the excitement, something hit me, balance. You know, to say, ah. In fact, that's what this is about. Don't be conformed. Exciting, you know? Social media, engagement, handles, people liking, tweaking, all those things and engaging. I said, fine, great. Being rich in mercy. That's what we learned on Thursday. Christ is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Again, I quote, we have never seen, never will we see anything like God's mercy in all of the cosmos. He's saying these things because they moved me. They touched my heart. And I think it's worth sharing. It's worth reminding about. The Apostle Peter says the same thing, that this mercy is great. It's great mercy. He could have said mercy. And this is the beautiful thing about Scripture. And we're going to look at it some more as well. How words are used. Words are containers of meaning. They are never placed carelessly. This is the amazing work of the Holy Spirit in inspiration of the gospel. In inspiration of Scripture. Words are carefully placed to deliver some meaning. So Apostle says, great mercy, Apostle Peter. That is the magnitude of this thing is incomparable. The depth of it is incomparable. The mercy of Christ. That's the motivation. He says, I'm appealing to you, I'm urging you, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. From the gotquestions.org website. This is what they wrote. Mercy is associated with his deliverance, inseparable from eternal love, eternal grace, the Holy Spirit, everlasting peace, eternal joy, saving faith, comfort, strength, wisdom, hope, patience, kindness, honor, glory, righteousness, security, eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, freedom, intercession, much more. That's mercy. That's the motivation. By the mercies of God, that you do what? This is instruction to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. All of this is Old Testament language. In another translation, it says present, it says offer. You go to the book of Leviticus, this is the language there. Offer your bodies this time as what? A sacrifice. That is what? Holy and acceptable. Remember, each of the sacrifices, they were to be carefully picked. If when it comes to the Day of Atonement, they would pick a spotless lamb. There was no carelessness about sacrifice. That is why when you see and consider about Abel's sacrifice and why God accorded something to it, is when you just think about the act of Abel, how he carefully selected, that was communicating something. You will not see how why God, it's not explicit in scripture, why God accepted his and not Cain's. But it's right there, implicit in how the action was taken. There are things that you do. Shebi, they say, actions speak louder than words. What you do says more. How you do, it's very important. And so we have this, that we have to present. This is commitment. Present a sacrifice that is holy and is acceptable. And what is this sacrifice? Now it is our bodies. The sacrifice that has brought us life has been done by Christ. Christ has offered himself. So ours is different. It's not for salvation again. This time it's for worship. Our body is the totality of our being. That's what that is saying. We present it just like the Old Testament sacrifices, except that this sacrifice is a living one. It's a living one. That's why we said it is worshipful continually. It's an act of worship to bring a sacrifice. And then this sacrifice is a living one, therefore it is a continual thing. It doesn't stop. And he calls it our reasonable service, a rational service to God. Service to God is worship. That's the root of that word in Greek, latrean. That is service that you simply put in his worship. And you will see that in another translation. In fact, in my ESV, that's what it says, spiritual worship. In another one, in King James, you will see reasonable service. It is a rational thing. Like I said, it's not a mindless thing. If you remember what David said one time, he said, I won't offer to God what cost me nothing. What cost me nothing. There's always an intentionality about it. God has always been about the heart. Never into, you know, just rote service. It's your reasonable service. It's your reasonable or spiritual worship. And so what is worship? What is worship? All day long, if you're passing by, the expressways and so on, you see adverts, talking about worship. And always, almost always, it's speaking about music. But worship is not music. Speaking about music. You say, let's worship God together. It's almost a song. That's the conventional wisdom about this word. But we know it's not. It's not about the location. Let's go to church and worship. No, it's not about a church building. It's not about looks. It's not about lifting up holy hands. It's not in the dancing either. But it's all of these things are expressions. They're expressions of worship. Expressions of worship. You can do all of them and it will be vain. And it will be empty. And it will be zero. Jesus said, in vain do these people worship me. They are bringing all kinds of things. They're coming to the temple. They march, they dress, they look good. And from their mouth comes up all kinds of lofty words and endless so-called prayers. But it says in vain. Because it's external. It's a show, smoke, mirrors. It light, but no spirit. That was the Pharisees. Because their heart was far from God. True worship is to honor, absolute honor. Convey absolute honor. Love, adoration, respect, veneration. Regard for one above everything else and everyone else. It is sacrificial. It's a way of life. It's the highest purpose of the creature to its creator. It's a heart posture of humility. In short, worship is loving God with heart, with soul, with mind, with spirit. And that's real worship. Real worship is empowered by God's spirit. It is shaped and directed and filled and controlled with truth. Where God's truth is, there is the Spirit, and there is worship. Our music is worshipful. It's worshipful to the extent that it is filled with biblical truth. Of His majesty, of His goodness, of His love, of His mercy, of His kindness, of His attributes. That's real worship. The life of the transformed mind, that's a Christian life, is a life that is worshipful continually. It's motivated by the mercies of God, and it is worshipful. And this worship must be driven by spirit and by truth. And that's what Jesus said to the woman at the well. The time has come. And now is when those who will worship God will worship Him in truth and in spirit. But we're talking about a living sacrifice. And the dodgy thing about a living sacrifice is the tendency to move. As they say, that this sacrifice wants to climb down from the altar. So how are we to stay as sacrifices? How do we sustain this posture of life? It is through the transformation that is called for here. The renewal of the mind. The renewal of the mind. So the first thing is gives us a negative instruction. Do not be conformed. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not to be conformed to this age. While I was sitting there and we were talking and Pastor was preaching, it came to me, do not be conformed. The people of Israel wanted to conform to their neighbors and to what they look like. And so they wanted a representation of who brought them out of slavery. They wanted a representation. They wanted to be like everyone else. They were actually trying to worship God. And say, show us what it is. We want to worship Him. That's how idolatry came. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't want to look like this age. Don't follow their way of thinking. That's the problem. That was the same thing again, that the people of Israel rejected God as king and said, give us a king just like the others. That's how Saul came into the picture. Do not be conformed to the world. That was what hit me as well, as a balance. When we were rejoicing about the engagement with social media and people, what was the balance? Don't be conformed. The people measure themselves by that engagement too. Measure their value. Today we have 2,000. What do we just have one? Has the word of God fallen? That's the care. It's beautiful. It's lovely. We want it. We want more. We want more engagement. We want people to come and engage. Engage the truth of God's word. Engage the gospel. Engage and be turned around and be changed. We must not conform to the world, to this age, to the way they think, to the values they have, to the things they call good. We must not conform. If it doesn't line up with God's definition of good, that's what it's saying. And how do we do that? You renew your mind with what? With the word of God. With the word of God. So the mind is critical. Again, I read from godquestions.org. The renewing of the mind. This is what changes us. The word used there is transfigured. Just like Christ was transfigured at the mount. That there is a metamorphosis that is occurring. You remember your elementary biology. It changed from one to almost an unrecognizable state that you cannot compare the butterfly to the egg that it came from. That's why when our Lord comes, he says we'll be like him. We'll look like him. And we'll marvel at ourselves. And we'll say, Deacon, I never really knew that this was you. You've got to be transformed. You're going to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. That's where it starts. Because the mind, it says here, daily by cleansing them of the world's wisdom, every programming, and replacing it with true wisdom that comes from God, we worship him with our renewed and cleansed minds. Not with our emotions. Emotions are wonderful things, but unless they are shaped by a mind saturated in truth, capital T, truth, they can be destructive, out of control forces. Why the mind? Why the mind? Because it says, where the mind goes, the will follows. And so do the emotions, the affections, the heart. God's truth is delivered at the mind. To the heart. Amen? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, it tells us that we have the mind of Christ, not the emotions of Christ. We transform. So it's worshipful continually. This is the life of the transformed mind. It's worshipful continually. It's renewed so that we can discern and to do God's will. God's will that is good, is acceptable, is perfect. We can discern, we can tell, we can understand it. If it is good, it's acceptable. If it's acceptable, it's perfect. It's not one or the other. It's not degrees of God's will. God's will is always perfect, is always acceptable, is always good. Amen? So the main issue for us as believers is less about how we act, but more about how we think. If we get that right, the other one follows. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Right thinking gets you to right living, right doing. Believing leads to behavior. It shapes our behavior. This life of the transformed mind is also gifted for the body. Gifted for the body. And that's what we see from verses 3 to 8. And here, centrally, speaks about the charismata, the spiritual gifts. We had done a little study on the spiritual gifts from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is one of four places where the gifts are taught about. The other one is 1 Peter chapter 4. And of course, Ephesians chapter 4 as well. The life of the transformed mind is gifted for the body. What does that do? The gospel now leads us to be involved in the church community. It's gifted for the body. The body in this case is the church community, the church. Now, if you are in Christ, then you're part of Christ's body, the church. There are many, many metaphors that we see in the Bible about the church. It's called a household of faith. The Apostle Paul's most favorite way of addressing and understanding the church is as a body. And I can guess why it stuck with him. It is from his conversion. When he met the Lord that day on the road to Damascus, and the words that the Lord spoke to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" It drove home the message that Christ is in union with his people in a way that cannot be translated fully by the normal human mind. So first of all, that God has given us grace, has given him grace, and that everyone should walk in accordance with the measure of grace, of faith, that God has assigned each person. Because he says, we are not one member, but we are members of one body. So there's the instruction to be careful about how we think concerning ourselves. That we be sober to think of ourselves in accordance. Not to think of yourself not too highly, nor even too little. It's always a balance in God's word. There's a pride also in so-called self-effacement. You know, bringing yourself down because you are wanting the other person to now bring you up, you know. I say, some have that as a goal. So they let me not use the word pretend, but maybe sometimes they don't even know that that's what they are doing. Don't think of yourself too low. Don't think of yourself too much. Soberly, he says. And we consider ourselves because we are in a body and these gifts are given not for ourselves. We have said this time and again, not for ourselves alone to enjoy, but for the building up of everyone else. And so that is why the gifts are different. It's diverse. And what you see here is a snapshot. It's not the entirety of the gifts that God gives. It's a snapshot. They are different because God wants to make us rely, depend on the next person. So that no one is what? An island. No one is an island. We use our gifts in community. Follow the adverbs. It's talking about these gifts. It says here, generally speaking, you can see a division of the gifts. They're just in serving and speaking gifts. Are in view here. And so he says in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if in prophecy, in proportion to our faith. What does that mean? It says that we have been graced, we have been given enough faith for the gift that we have, to exercise that gift. And there is not a man, not a woman, not a child of God who doesn't have a gift from God. But like we said, because it is for the other, because the body must be built up, because the body must be built up strong. And so if you're prophesying, it has to be in proportion to our faith, he says. That could be the collective knowledge, the revealed will of God. It could be referring to that, but it can also be expressly the faith that is given to the person that is ripe and apt for the gift they have to exercise. And if in service, in our serving, you serve well, you serve joyfully, you are actually doing the work. So you follow those adverbs. He hasn't just left the word in service, in this, in that. No. He's still adding stuff to it. He said that words are containers of meaning in serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, must bring insight, must bring clarity. That's what teaching is about, conveying knowledge. Not to confuse. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, that is with conviction, and you're exhorting with truth. Exhortation is not about motivational speaking. We must differentiate the two. You're exhorting with the truth of God's word. The one who contributes in generosity, that is the one who gives. Again, like I said, it's not leaving it just lying. Oh, you are a giver. No. You are generous. You are open-hearted in that which you give. Whether it's financial, whether it is time, whether it's anything else that you have that is resourceful, that can lift another person and change another. Whether it's your words. It's generous. Generous. The one who leads with zeal, heat, with passion. One who does acts of mercy with what? Cheerfulness. And all the time, remember, all these adverbs are the tendencies that we have not to actually use the gifts in an excellent manner. That's why he's speaking out all that stuff. You can be merciful and churlish about it. I'm just doing it for you. No, it says we cheer. So that the one that is even the recipient of mercy, Haba, he goes away feeling so good. The life of a transformed mind is a Christian life. It is gifted for the body. For the body. What are these gifts? You can discover them. You can discover them through prayer. You can discover them through feedback that you get from others. You're never just, God's call, God's gifts are never just determined by one individual. It's always a subjective element to it and an objective element to it. An objective side. You get feedback externally. You also know it from inside. You have a witness inside. And people will tell you, what you told me the other day. Oh, wow. You don't know how you helped me. Or you just saw the person and you just felt driven. How are you doing? Blah. Okay, just hold this. You haven't even asked anything. Just hold this. Maybe the person hasn't eaten that whole day. Gifts. It's gifted for the body. And the apostle says elsewhere in Timothy, tells us that those gifts are not to also be allowed to be dormant. They won't grow by themselves. They're actually supposed to grow. So it's an excellence about God, about the things that we do, about this life of the Christian mind, the transformed mind. I think it comes all the way from Eden. When God gave man work to do. God was not about to tend the garden. God was not about to add value to the garden. But he put his man there. To do that. It's an excellence about what we do. So he says to Timothy, you know, fan your gift into flame. Don't let it be idle. Don't let it be dormant. Our pastor taught on this last year, I think it was, when we were going through 2 Timothy. I don't know whether that tape or that message is up online, but it was really, really impactful. If you can find it and listen to it. If you don't use it and you stay in isolation, your spiritual life will dry up. You'll be weak. You'll be weak spiritually. So he's gifted for the body, he's gifted. We have to be involved in community. And he's also loving to all. From verse 9 to the end of the chapter, it's loving to all. It starts with, let love be genuine. Another one says, without hypocrisy. Another translation. Let love be genuine. It's authentic. It is fervent. It is joyful. And it's hospitable. You can just track some of those verbs there. Again, the adverbs are working. You can have love. If he says, let this love be genuine, it means that there is a false love that is not genuine. How can we tell? By renewing our mind with the Word of God, a way of thinking and seeing. So that when you see it in Hollywood or Nollywood, and they are changing partners every single moment, and they are saying they are in love. No. We don't know nothing about love. It's not genuine love. Tells you again, you know, it reproves us, tells us what not to do, abhor what is evil. Tells us what to do. Hold fast to what is good. Not hold to what is good. Hold fast. Always those words mean things. Love one another with a brotherly affection. See, look at this. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is where you can compete. I think it was Tim Keller that said something about, you know, from the, when he was preaching from, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter of love. In fact, in chapter 13 here, I think it tells us, oh, no man anything but the depth of love, which we can never repay. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's where we can compete. You want to show honor to the next person. It comes back to serving the Lord again. And how is it to be done? With zeal, with heat, fervent in spirit. And of course, it just describes the rest of a Christian life. That we are to rejoice, be joyful in hope, patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. Constant in prayer. Christians are to love righteousness. Christians are to be genuine. Christians are to be zealous. Christians are to be persevering. Because we rejoice in hope. And Christians are to meet the needs of the saints. Another place he says, practice hospitality. Something you put yourself to. Practice. You know what practice is? To be hospitable. It's something that doesn't come naturally. So we are to increase in it and we are to perfect it. We're perfecting it through an everyday intentionality. Practice. So it's loving to all, those who are within. That's why it's saying, contribute to the needs of the saints. You rejoice with those who rejoice. You weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. You know, associate yourself with the lowly. I mean, these were radical commands. On the day that Phoebe brought this scroll to that church in Rome, and they were hearing all those things, and they were coming as commands. That is not negotiable. They were radical. Seek to show hospitality. Stay, what is it again? Associate with the lowly. Associate with the lowly. And thank God that is in the Christ Church that you will see an MD of an organization washing toilets, parking cars. You don't see it anywhere else. Associate with the lowly. The guy, the driver who would not ordinarily, nothing can bring you people close ordinarily, but the household of faith will come to your house one day and people will marvel at how you are receiving such a person. That's what it's supposed to be. Or that you even go to the person. We don't look at it. We don't look at ourselves, oh, that we're so high. I cannot follow up a gardener. No. No. That's someone I can employ. I can send someone to him, though. That's not, no. Associate with the lowly. Very important. Very important. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. Now we're dealing with outsiders. We're dealing with everybody. It's loving. This is an expression of love that you do not repay evil for evil. It's spread all over Scripture. It was a prayer point that our brother raised this morning. Churches. There are ministries founded on this. Fighting their so-called enemy. All day long. And we do have enemies. The apostle said it here now. If your enemy is hungry, we have enemies. But how we deal with them is different. Do not be conformed to the world. It's different. It's easy. Don't retaliate. I think it's the mafia that says vengeance is a dish eating cold. They say they never forget. They will take their revenge. No matter how long it takes. That was their reputation. So if you did something here, just know that you're not safe. They're going to come after you. It was a way. It was a way of life for them. It was a cardinal precept of being a mafia. Cardinal. Central. But here it is.
If possible,
so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I think we addressed that as a question last service in the Q&A. So I'm rounding off. You know, if your enemy is hungry, do this. In fact, Jesus says it's even good. You are blessed if they are persecuting you for righteousness' sake or for my name's sake. When you do that, it's like you're heaping burning coals on their head. It's from Proverbs, I think, 24, 25 or something. What does that mean? It means that you are gingering whatever is left of their conscience. The people know what they are doing to you. They do. They know. And when you do not respond in the same way, instead your blessing, instead your offering to help, it comes to you, don't turn him back. You know what he did. You know the words that he said. You know how they cornered an opportunity that was coming to you. I'm not saying go and put yourself. We have to bring balance. Bible tells us, Christ says, be what? Be as harmless as doves when you're dealing with outsiders, not with your own people, not with the house of God. When you're dealing with outsiders, be as harmless as doves, but be as wise as serpents. You're going to be shrewd. You're going to be thoughtful. You're going to be discerning. You're going to look ahead. You're going to be careful. That person comes to you for help, you are bound to give it if you have it. That's what it's saying. That's the command here. And when you do that, God is working something. He wants to light up a dead conscience. That's the coal that is heaped on that person's head. Amen? And that is a life of a transformed mind. And that is a life that we are called to live. Christ was good to his enemies. We're not doing it out of our own strength. We're doing it as forgiven people, people who have received mercy. The mercy of God, who forsook his son, one and only son, on the cross, so that we will be the beneficiaries and recipients of this mercy that brings eternal life. That transforms our living and our loving, our giftedness, our worship. And so may the word of the Lord prevail in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're done.